All right, we come to Revelation chapter 17 this morning, the mother of the harlots, and it is identified. Now, let me make another point or two before we get into the actual text of this. First of all, your outline, verses 1 and 2, John is invited to see the judgment of the great harlot. And then in verses 3 through 6, he sees a woman drunken with the blood of the saints. And then in point 3, verses 7 through 18, the whole scene that John sees is explained to him by the angel. Now, when you get into chapter 17, you'll see again that the images are not at first always obvious. In fact, they're not obvious at all until the context explains them, or you'll have a definite statement about what these images are. When John is watching the vision, you know, there's a lot of obscurity involved in that. And when you get to the explanation of one or two of the images in chapter 17, it kind of it makes you draw the conclusion that sometimes these images are purposefully obscure. And they allow a lot of interpreted possibility. They're not very precise in the way that they look. And so the angel or someone will have to explain to John what this means. And sometimes, we'll see this in this chapter, there's an explanation given for one thing, and then there's another explanation given for the same thing. And the explanations are not the same thing. So there's no way for John, when he's looking at that in the vision, there's no way for him to know exactly what God means by that picture, or by that form, until God explains it. And so that cautions us, and it shows us again, you know, you have to be very, very careful. Unless the book is quite clear about the meaning of the images, you better be very, very careful. It may be that God did not intend for that to be meaningful. It's just, you know, background. It's just scene material. And it adds to the drama, the graphic nature of what God is explaining to John. This whole book is about, you know, God against the devil and the church against the world. And particularly in the first century, the stress that the Christians are under because of Caesar. We've already been over the mark of the beast and the necessity that all the Roman citizens had to, and those in the empire, to worship Caesar. And so this is about being faithful, holding on. That's clear throughout the book. And so we want to be very, very careful and not to go too far astray in speculation over certain pictures. And there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls, these bowls of wrath, and spake with me, saying, "Come here, come hither. I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that setteth upon many waters." The judgment, the condemnation, God's wrath will fully come upon those in Rome, those in positions of authority, those who abuse their power to persecute God's own family. Now, we have to remember that God is the one Himself who has set up the threefold nature of the categories engulfing man on this earth. The family, the church, and the state. God did that. And when He gave the church, established the church, and He had the law of Moses nailed to the cross, He took away the only civil government on the earth that was also a theological government. That is, Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. He also made it for them to be a civil state with an army and all of that. But He's removed that. So that now, in the days of the Christians of the first century, on down to us and all that follow, the church is highly distinguishable from the state. In Israel, it was mixed. Now it's not mixed. So what's the state going to do with regard to the church? Well, that's the issue that you're in with Caesar and Christ right here, and the issue that still obtains in the world today. You and I have been most fortunate because the founding fathers deferred to the existence of God and moral law. Not every nation has done that. That's why we've been so blessed here with our freedom and our security and our peace. Now, as that wanes, as more and more people in our government, in our country, decry the idea of God and the inspiration of Scripture, and they don't believe in Jesus, then this will get worse and worse, and you'll have more and more collision between the church and the state here in this country. And that's what we're beginning to witness now. And that's why these elections concern us so much, because we're trying to, we want it to stay like it has always been, rather than to deteriorate into some form of, you know, oppression that we have all of our lives seen in other cultures. So that's what you're into here. The judgment of the condemnation of Rome and the empire is coming. All right, now, the judgment of the great harlot that setteth upon many waters. Now, down in verse 15, he explains that's not water. But it's interesting because, as Frank Pack pointed out in his little study book on Revelation, it's a good little book, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13, you had a reference to the Old Testament, Babylon, upon many waters. Now, Rome is likened to that. Of course, in the days of the real historical Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, all of that, that you read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the waters would be the Euphrates River, the Tigris and Euphrates River, the sea, the water that produced Mesopotamia and that ran down finally to the area of Ur of the Chaldee from whence Abraham came. So Babylon that sat on many waters. You have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But here in Revelation, God will explain later in verse 15, I'm not talking about real water. We're talking about peoples. These are nations. Oh, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. So again, fornication is the symbol of God's rejection of God, immoral life, using your life against all that God stands for. It's not just Caesar. It's everyone that's under Caesar's authority and power that have given their authority to Caesar, bowed down to Caesar. They're in cahoots with Caesar. They stand or fall with Caesar. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. Now, we have two different pictures. We'll have one picture that all these... See, John's watching the image. All the kings of the earth, they're drunk. They're drunk. Well, what are they drunk on? Well, it's not the intoxicating alcohol. It's the wine. It's a concoction that's composed of fornication. You see how bizarre that image is? Now, no doubt that has to be explained to John. See, fornication is not a liquid. It's a state of being and an event. And it's a condition, as it were. But he says there's a concoction. It's the mixture of fornication, which would stand for idolatry, rejection of God, impure worship, and all the kings of the earth in cahoots with Caesar are drunk on this kind of situation. So you have God's people, God's faithful saints, and the unfaithful enemies who are aligned with the dragon or the devil. All right? And they that dwell on the earth were made drunken with the wine. Now, the second image that's going to come up, that they're drunken with the blood of the saints, which gets your attention even more. The first one, they're drunk in their corruption. And the second one, they're drunk because of their persecution. They persecute the church. All right? And he carried me away in spirit. There's no article there. He carried me away in spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, this reminds us of chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. where we already were introduced to another woman that took center stage in that chapter, in that she was a woman about to give birth to a son. And the son, when he was born, was protected divinely and miraculously by God. God took care of the woman, God took care of the son. Back there, as we talked about it, that either has to stand for Mary herself, or all of the Jewish ancestors of Jesus Christ, and the son is plainly of Jesus Christ. The devil wanted to kill the son, just like you have in Matthew chapter 2. Herod wanted to kill Jesus and killed a bunch of babies in order to try to get it accomplished. But here you have another woman. Back there, you had a good woman, a woman giving birth to a a prominent and very significant son. And here you have a woman that's sitting on a blood red or scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So you'll have the contrast between not only the church and the world and God and the devil and Caesar and Christ, but you'll have the contrast between the various kings and Caesar himself, or you don't even have to do it like that. Anyway, when you get down to verse 9, he'll explain this to the degree that he wants to explain it. Full of blasphemy, 7 heads, 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Now she's dressed luxuriantly, but she's not a good woman. She's got plenty of money and is decked in in finery and all of that, but the cup that she holds is full of sin, even the unclean things of her fornication. Now that's got to be explained to John. How do you see a thing like that in a vision? But somehow there's some cup there, and just like the beast has names on it, the cup is explained to John that this is a composite of her sins, her iniquities, as it were. And upon her head a name written.
Ma'am.
Ma'am, now?
Does that depict the world versus 2 through 4?
The woman seems to be, Rome, the Roman Empire, and secondarily, anybody that stands against God in the world. Yes, that's fine. Fine. Seth, glad you made it. We got just a little bit of ring here. Okay, so upon her forehead, a name written. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she stands for everything that's filthy in the world. Just a moment ago I was explaining, God Himself purposefully set up the distinguishing nature of the family or the home and the state and the church. Now in Revelation 17 in the first century, God's picture of the world, as it is the empire, basically. There's a few nations or peoples outside the empire. But as Brother Pack points out to the Christian in the first century, Rome, the Roman Empire, represented the totality of civilization. So here, this harlot, she represents the sins of the whole world as she sits on this beast. And I saw the woman, verse 6, chapter 17, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. So just as earlier he said she was drunk on the unclean things of her fornication, verse 4. The second picture, now she is drunk. She's drunk on blood. The blood of Christians put to death for their faith. And with the blood of the martyrs, or the witnesses of Jesus. The witnesses. That word martyr, sometimes it will entail a non-death witness, and it can entail a witness that was killed. It can go either way, but it refers to a witness. All right, the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And John says, and when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. And the angel said to me, wherefore didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Now here again, the images will get mixed in the explanation. That's why I said earlier, when you're studying Revelation, it's not like studying Acts and Romans. Because the language is purposely, on occasion, obscure. It's so general, and sometimes it refers to more than one thing. And so you have to be very, very careful as to how you go about trying to overdo analysis, and you get into speculation that never can be proven, and you shouldn't fight about it and fuss about it in the second place, because you can't prove it in the first place. So you have to be very, very careful and cautious and conservative. You take the images for what the Bible says they are, or the context very clearly explains them to be. Beyond that, it's up for conflict. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her. Sometimes it's like the beast is Rome and Caesar. Sometimes it's like it's the whole empire. Sometimes it may be a king or several kings. And that's fine, because he's going to give us something here just a little bit. This stands for this and this, and they're not anything alike. God can make the image and have the image to be whatever he wants it to be in this story, in this television picture, this vision that John sees. It can be anything God wants it to be. It's not normal language. Apocalyptic language is not. All right, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. Now, think about this. As Brother Pack points out, just as you have a contrast drawn here between this woman, who's an evil woman, and the good woman in chapter 12 that gives birth to Jesus. Now here, and just as you've already had the contrast between Caesar and Christ, you've already had that drawn, and the church in the world, and the necessity for faithfulness, and the mark of the beast, and all of that. Now here, it could be one or two things, but you don't have to be definite about it, because the beast can be, in this context, one thing, and in another, a different sort of thing. But here he says, whatever the beast is, it is not, it was, and then all of a sudden it's not, and then it comes again. Now, we talked earlier, Brother West had introduced the fact that in the first century there was a rumor regarding Nero, that Nero, instead of being a successful victim of his own attempt at suicide, there was a rumor that said he did not die. And some thought, the rumor came to be, that he is all over in Parthia and he's raising an army over there and he's going to come back and reassert his influence and his force. And so it's like Nero was and he is not and he's coming again. That's just a possible background for this point. It's also possible. Some writers might take the former kingdoms of the earth as being what was, like Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persian and Greece. And they would take that as what was, you know. And then there's something that is, like Rome. And then there'll be something coming up later, whatever. I don't know the full meaning of all of that. But the beast here, and if it entails all these other cultures, it's again simply giving a survey analysis of the condition of the world, because they all get cast into the abyss. Everyone standing outside the covenant people of God, everybody standing outside the church, and especially, of course, those persons that attack the church, that persecute the family of God, they're all headed for the abyss. Jesus was raised. We already saw this earlier. He was the lamb that looked like he'd been killed. And now he's standing. And he was the one that was able to open that book, you remember. Okay, so we've already had one person seen that was a person that was, and then he wasn't, and then all of a sudden he is. And that's the resurrection unto life. But here, whatever was, it's gone. And now we've got something that is. And then we've got something coming. But whatever it is, it's all opposed. It's the opposition to God. And they get cast into the abyss and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Those are they whose name hath not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was and is not and shall come. Now that's a striking thing. Having your name written from the foundation of the world. A lot of Bible understanding sometimes, it gets blurred a little bit because of your age at the time you're trying to work through concepts. And sometimes it has to do with the period of life in which you live, because there's just like a hermeneutical lid that's just resting right on top of the church, and it's hard for the church to break through. I've seen that. I know we've all experienced that in the 20th century. There's just so far you can go in understanding until somebody comes up with something that's different and that shows that what we were working on was not exactly completely accurate. Now, that's just the way life goes. And a lot of this understanding, as you grow older, you can increase your understanding. Now, what I got into that was about the names written in the book of life. And in our zeal to counter, a lot of our error in the past has come over trying to respond to something we knew was false, but we didn't know exactly what the full response should be. And so we studied into a position, and then we clamped down on the position as though that was the full analysis. And then, of course, a lot of times it's just not like that. And when you talk about somebody's name written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and then this Calvinist comes along and says, See, I told you. It has nothing to do with you. You're either going to heaven or hell according to the sovereign power of God. God has the right to put you in heaven. He has the right to put you in hell. And you don't have any rights to question Him on either score. Now that's basically a very brutal summation of the way Calvinism viewed God in us. And they would think passages like this would, you know, tend toward that kind of thing. A passage like this does not tend toward that sort of thing. It simply indicates the knowledge of God with regard to who's coming to heaven and who's not. Now it's true that God has sovereign power. In fact, I wrote a little piece for our website this past week on God's human governance. In a way, you can sort of summarize God's governance of humankind in 3 points. You can say God governs the womb. Now, talk to us about that in various sermons. God governs the room. That's our space, our atmosphere, our area wherein we carry on our pilgrimage on this earth. And the Bible is very replete with passages to talk about that. And then He governs the tomb. Now, He governs all of that. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. It's not just general providence. Every now and then God shows up and looks around to see how things are going. It's not like that. When a name is written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is because God knows everything about the world and everything about the man and everything about the scheme of redemption and what that man chose to use his will for. God gave him this part of his personality called will, by which he freely expresses himself. And that's what's going to be the ultimate determinative factor of whether or not his name was written. Now, if God knew what he was going to do was right, and he was going to come to glory, then his name was written. If God knew that he wasn't coming to glory, his name wasn't written. I had an interesting little brief discussion with somebody who made a point about people whose names were written in the book of life, and then maybe later they were changed. And it got me to thinking about that. See, what do you say about a member of the church, let's say, that faces Caesar and he apostatizes? What about his name? Where was his name? Was his name written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life? I'd say no. Now, you see, because when it comes to judgment, you say, well, where would his name be written then when he obeyed the gospel of Christ? God keeps the books. That's true. And his record is always 100% correct. But in Revelation 20, when you get to the final judgment scene, there are several books, and they're not all identified. We don't know how many books God keeps records in. And of course, that's accommodation. You know, God doesn't need a real book to... Let me check and see what I did here. Let me see what happened over here, you know, and let me see what he did here. That's all accommodative language, as though there were metaphysical files on record of my life, you know. But it talks to me like that, and I like it like that, because I can get the point like that. And then all of a sudden his blood comes along and blots out all these sins. That's a good image. That's a good picture. Sins covered by blood. Okay, now what about these people that obeyed the gospel? Well, their name's got to be written somewhere, I suppose. But I would take the position, given the way that the language is conveyed in Revelation, that there were two records regarding Christians. Those who would obey the gospel and remain faithful unto death, the names in the book of life, from the foundation of the world. And then you had another listing of all those who at one time obeyed the gospel of Christ, very joyful and happy and faithful for a period, and then fell away. I can't see that their names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Because this is the listing of the names of those that are victorious. He's not talking about those that finally fell away. Those that caved in. They have now the mark of the beast. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who are all there. Or at least if they fell away. See, what about this case? The man who obeys the gospel falls away and comes back. Well, has he ended his life, it shows that his name had a right to be listed from the foundation of the world in the book of life. So anyway, those particular little points have to be thought through. What would John's people see that as meaning? And of course, you'll have other things said about books as this book continues. All right, now, so the thing that was and was not, and then it is, and then it comes again, it goes to perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Who's going to wonder? Those people who are going to heaven. They wonder about this situation. Whose names those whose names have not been written, they do not believe, or maybe are not consulting what God has said about this. Now, brethren, when we look at America and world conditions, we always interpret a moment as a good moment or a bad moment in the light of Bible truth and the concepts of right and wrong, God and the devil, the church and the world. But if you don't have what's referred to as a Christian worldview, if you're looking at the world through agnostic eyes or through atheistic eyes, through humanist eyes, communist eyes, those kinds of things, you're not seeing the same things. And you don't explain things the same way. Sometimes people, you know, people who don't believe in God can't believe in providence. And so everything that happens has to have a less than metaphysical explanation. A less than spiritual one. And sometimes it's just, well, good luck. He had good luck. This happened because he was lucky. Well, why did that happen? Well, he was unlucky. And some people would say, basically, that's about all you have in life. If you're fortunate, you know, fortunate chance is good luck. Unfortunate chance is bad luck. And that's all there is. Now, the Bible says, good night. You know, time and chance happeneth to them all, but time and chance aren't all there are. And throughout Scripture, providence, general and special, are extraordinarily important concepts. And so you look at the world through those concepts. What are we doing now? What's happening to our country? What does God say about righteousness exalting a nation? Sin being a reproach to any people. What's going to happen? Well, what kind of king do you need? What kind of president do you need? Well, his private life is his own business. Morality has nothing to do with power. People come in and they try to remake reality. And they come up with a concept of authority and power that is very, very dangerous. And for which the society eventually pays. So what is the man whose name is not written in the book of life? What's he going to say about these things as they come and they go? Well, he wonders about it. Wonders about it. Now, we don't have full disclosure. And so there's a point of wonder in us too. But not like a man in the world. It's just like the man in the world that dies without hope. And Paul says, you don't do that. You don't sorrow not as the rest who have no hope. They have no clue sometimes as to what is happening. And you do. Because God has disclosed things that you have read and you have believed. You have pondered and studied. You're way ahead of anybody out there that has not done that. All right. Now when they behold the beast, you know, they wonder. And then they don't have explanation. How that he was and is not and shall come. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now she was riding upon this beast that had seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now there's no way John would know that unless it was told him. And now we know that because God told us. We would guess about that maybe. Think, well, it could be this and this maybe. Or it stands for completion. Completion of something. Yeah. But he says it's seven mountains. Now we wouldn't have known that. On which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. The five are fallen. The one is. The other is not yet to come. Now there's going to be no end of speculation on that. Some have started with Caesar Augustus and tried to get up to Domitian's time. But Pax says every list has difficulty. There are objections against it. If you're going at it that way, for specific names of kings to come, you've got to start somewhere. But it's got to be a significant start, a meaningful start, not just counting. Because there are obscure kings. There are kings that reign briefly. But then he says there's a problem with every list. It doesn't work like that. Well, maybe it's just kings in general. Seven is complete. Whatever the picture calls for. And as I said earlier, some would suggest it's the nations that have come before, the empires before, now Rome, and now the kingdoms that come later. Maybe that's the way that it is. Five are fallen. The one is. The other is not yet come. But this entails the complete story of redemption on earth, as it were. And when he cometh, he must continue a little while. And the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is of the seven, and he goeth into perdition. Who knows? If you press those points, it would simply be a guess. Wouldn't it? Now, he goes back, and he says, the ten horns that thou sawest are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one mind, and they give their power and authority unto the beast. It simply would seem, just looking at it for what it says, the ten kings are representative, maybe of kings in the empire that have not arisen, that will arise, whose minds are one with Caesar. Later, within about 300 years, things will change. I mentioned to you how that Will Durant made the point that Rome's fall lasted longer than some nations have existed. In fact, the fall of Rome, it goes down to at least 300 and something. From the time that John is writing, you have more time on this earth that Rome is still in existence, the empire is still there. It's a longer period than America has existed. That's why I mentioned a time or two ago that when you're reading all these forthcoming details in this graphic collision, this disastrous moment, the hours, we're getting almost to a chapter where, you know, this happens in an hour. And it's for the relief of, especially originally, the first century saints. Hold on. The Lord is coming. Hold on. Relief is about to get to you. Things are going to be okay. Just be faithful unto death. It's going to be all right. And then Rome holds on to power for 300 years. Now, he doesn't tell them that. There's no way for them to know that. There is a way for us to know that. So that's why I'm saying the prophecy, he's going to talk about, you know, the testimony of the Lord is the spirit of prophecy. But the prophecy is not always about specific details that will characterize history. They are general statements of the success of Christ over Caesar, God over the devil, and the church over the world. So you don't go through Revelation trying to press points that will always be contentious because they're matters of speculation. So whatever is coming, this may be kingdoms to come. These kings evidently right now are not sitting on thrones, but they will eventually have authority with Rome for a little while. Now these have one mind, and they give their power and authority unto the beast. So for a while, the Roman Empire, Caesar, and all of his subject kings, you know, they're united. All goes well for a while. But then inevitably, something is going to happen and people will turn on Caesar. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Acts 10:36, Peter says He's Lord of all. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. And He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That goes back to verse 1. Not like the Euphrates and Tigris rivers in the days of Babylon, but these stand for, in this imagery, these stand for nations. And the 10 horns which thou sawest and the beast, these shall hate the harlot. So the tide's going to turn one of these days. In the empire, the tide's going to turn. These kings who were of one mind with Caesar, they shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. For God did put in their hearts to do His mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God should be accomplished. Now I tell you what, there's so much profundity in that. I tell you, brethren, it's just like Romans 13, 1 through 7 in the New Testament, when Paul says, now look, you Roman Christians, he's writing to Roman saints. John is talking about saints that are under the pressure of the Roman government. When Paul writes the Roman letter to Roman Christians, he says, now, the powers that be are of God, and they've got a sword, but they're ministers of God. And so God is utilizing them. These are servants of God. And then you read a passage like that. God put it in their mind. Now, I know we've got a lot of brethren that don't think God does anything. I'm not one of them. And there are those that think since miracles have passed, we're stuck with the book and that's all we've got, and that's fine. And I don't believe that. But then somebody says, well, I don't see how He's going to work through government officials when they don't believe He is. They don't have to believe He is. Because if you go and consult several key passages in the Old Testament that bespeak the sovereignty of God and His overall encompassing and very detailed control, if you just don't believe it, you don't believe it. But the passages are there about God ordering our ways and directing our steps and all of that. You can't just blow over that and say, oh, that's just a bunch. That's not apocalyptic language. It's not general, symbolic, figurative imagery. You can't do that with it. And I tell you, I have been helped by God. You have been helped by God. Personally, providentially. And yet we have brethren that still say, well, if you say that, then you're undermining the all sufficiency of Scripture. It is not and never has been so. But I know we have preachers who can't stand that. They can't stand that idea. They put it, God did put in their hearts to do His mind and to come to one mind. See, they had unity with Caesar. God allowed that. God wanted that to go on for a while. You know, there was a time in the 40-year periods in the kingdom of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then when it split with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and God said, let it stand. I don't want you to go. He told Rehoboam, don't you use your army and go and get those tribes. Don't do that. I want it to stand. There are things in the Bible that are said to be of the Lord. Of the Lord. You don't deny them because He doesn't explain them. All right, now let me finish this chapter. I know our time's up here. For God did put in their hearts to do His mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God should be accomplished. And the woman whom thou sawest is the great city. So there He identifies the woman sitting on the beast. You can think about the beast as the empire and Caesar. You think about the woman as that way. They both stand for it. Just depends on the passage. There's such a general use of images made. The woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. When you get into chapter 18, you get into more of the detail of the fall of Babylon. All right, we'll stop right there. Thank you much.
Amen.